This morning we consider the Word of God as we find it in Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 30. That's on page 1016 in your pew Bibles. Luke 18. The heading above this verse 18 is the rich ruler, and we intend to consider this passage in connection with Lord's Day 2, page 9 in the back of your Psalter hymnals, and we find there the teaching concerning man's misery, how it is that we come to know that we are sinful, how we come to know that we are in need of God's grace. We considered part of that this morning already in connection with the law of God, and we'll consider the rest of that as well as we read this passage. Luke 18, first of all, beginning at verse 18, this is the inspired word of our God. A certain ruler asked him, being Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." Thus far God's word, and may he add his blessing upon it. And turning then to page 9 in the back of your Psalter hymnals, and we heard last week about what our only comfort was in life and in death as we live in this world, and that is belonging to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And now we come to know our misery. That's the only way we can know our comfort, as we first of all know how great our sin and misery are. What is our state in Adam? Question 3 asks, how do you come to know your misery? And our answer is, the law of God tells me. And then we read the summary of the law already. And verse 5, can we live up to all this perfectly? And the answer is no. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. And the purpose of Luke 18 is to demonstrate that very point this morning. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to a survey that was conducted in 2003, roughly 84% of Americans claim to be Christians. But in that very same survey, something very disturbing was also revealed. That same survey indicated that 83% of Americans expressed concern about the moral condition and direction of our nation. 83%. Now, when we hear that, we should be wondering, how can that be? How can that be? You'd think that if the vast majority of Americans profess to be Christians, then the moral outlook of our nation would necessarily have to be optimistic. It would necessarily have to be bright, somewhat positive. However, what that survey also showed was that the lifestyle and the viewpoints of that 84% stood in stark contrast to the very teachings which they professed to follow. For example, among those Americans who were surveyed, a whopping 61% considered gambling to be morally acceptable. 60% said the same thing about cohabitation before marriage. 45% stated that abortion was morally acceptable, and 33% argued that pornography, profanity, and homosexual behavior was morally acceptable. So how is it possible for so many to claim to be Christian, so many to claim to love God, and who see themselves as morally upright, to possess what is, to be sure, non-Christian beliefs, and those who would practice a non-Christian lifestyle? I believe it's because they've lost sight of God's standard of holiness. They fail to look intently, as James says, into the mirror of God's perfect law, to see, in a sense, who God is, to see what God requires, and to see, as we read this morning from Romans 3, how far short we fall of the glory of God. And even for us, who actually try to live out what we profess, even for us, we have our great inconsistencies. Our lives, too, seem to be living contradictions to what we profess. And while it's doubtful that any of us would pass off gambling as morally acceptable, we have our pet sins, which we justify, which we rationalize. We also fall short every day of loving God as we ought, with heart, soul, mind, and strength. We fall short of loving our neighbor, even those closest to us, of loving our neighbor as we ought. In fact, I think we can identify very well with this man that Jesus met in Luke 18. Here was a man who claimed to love God, who claimed to honor God, and his whole life showed it seems. He was striving to be holy. He was striving to be godly. He wanted to know how he could inherit eternal life. He's asking the right questions, it would seem. Yet in the end, after all he had done, Jesus tells him, it's just not good enough. You're still lacking. You need something more. And as we'll see, that's essentially the same message declared to us in this Lord's Day and Lord's Day 2. For here we find the summary of God's law, and we discover where we and all fallen sinners are lacking before God. We discover the full depths of man's misery and sin. So here today in Luke 18 and Lord's Day 2, we consider this theme: the Lord requires perfect love, nothing less than perfect love. And we'll consider these two points. First, God's unbendable standard, looking particularly at the law, God's unbendable standard, and secondly, man's natural inability, his tendency to hate God and his neighbor. On verse 18 of this passage, we read of how a certain man approaches Jesus. He is identified here by Luke, the author, as a ruler. In all likelihood, he is the ruler of a local synagogue, a Jewish church, boys and girls, where Jews meet for worship. We're also told that he was a very wealthy man. And in Mark and in Matthew, we learn more about this man, the parallel accounts. Matthew tells us this man was young. And the word that Matthew uses there in the Greek for young indicates he would be a man between the ages of 24 and 40 years old. And from what we read here of this man in our text, he appears to be a very decent man. He's a very pious man. Again, as I said, a very godly man, a very honest and sincere individual. He was doing his best, boys and girls, to obey the law of God that we heard read earlier in our service. So this rich young ruler, and by the way, Mark expresses as well that Jesus loved him when there was a love that Jesus had for him. This rich young ruler comes before Jesus with a question, and it just happens to be the most important question of his young life. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? At first glance, hearing all this, I think we tend to be very impressed with this young man, despite his age, despite his great wealth, which can be a stumbling block. He seems to have his head and his heart in the right place. Again, he's coming to Jesus, and he appears to be asking the right question. But is he? Is he? If we take a closer look at the question, the very wording of his question there, we see what appears to be a hole in his theology, a fatal flaw. Notice he says, what can I do? What can we do to inherit eternal life? Now remember again, he's a Jew. He's a product of his upbringing. He's a product of his religious education and instruction at home and in the synagogue. So in this regard, we shouldn't be surprised at the question he brings before Jesus. Yes, he came to Jesus, but his question betrays, it shows the lifelong influence of the teachers of the law, those in Jesus' day, the Pharisees, who placed before men the law as the means to salvation, where a person's personal righteousness, his personal holiness was the ticket to paradise. Now, the fact that this man calls Jesus good teacher, it indicates that he thought very highly of Jesus. Again, some thought of Jesus as a great rabbi, a very learned rabbi. He may have heard Jesus teaching as he stood before the crowds. And he might have sensed what others sensed, the quality, the authority of the teaching of this Jesus. Or perhaps he witnessed a miracle or two along the way. He knows Jesus is filled with the goodness of God. But there's more to it than that. In this man's own heart and mind, he must have been convinced that Jesus, the good teacher, not only knew what must be done to inherit eternal life, but that Jesus himself, the good teacher, above all, most certainly has attained that goodness for himself, or rather that inheritance for himself. So now this young man simply wants to know from Jesus, how can I join you in this, good teacher? Certainly you've attained that gift, that inheritance of eternal life. Now what can I do? What can I do to claim that gift for myself? And the response of Jesus shows his wonderful, amazing patience and love. Again, Mark 10, verse 21 speaks to the fact that Jesus loved him. We notice this man, he comes before Jesus and he isn't hostile. He's not like the Pharisees who tried to entrap Jesus with the very questions that they brought to him. He's sincere. In fact, Mark tells us that this man came before Jesus on his knees. So the picture we have of a man pleading with Jesus, and in a very pastoral, a very sensitive, loving manner, Jesus answers this man's question. Notice, though, how he begins. Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God. When Jesus asked that, he wasn't expecting an answer. He was merely drawing attention. I think he was sort of playing around with that word good. On the one hand, Jesus was already poking holes in the foundation of this man's theology. He was attacking the very foundation of his faith in man's goodness, in his own goodness, the idea that somehow he did indeed keep the law and his own holiness. No one is good except God, Jesus says. And if that's the case, what does that say about this man? What does that say about the disciples? What does that say about anyone for that matter? Where does sinful man stand in relation to a holy God, a good God, a perfectly holy God? So that's the first aspect of that answer. But on the other hand, when Jesus says no one is good except God, he was also making a reference to himself, his own deity, as the very Son of God. Jesus is telling this young man and the crowds around him as well that the good of his own teaching and the good of his miracles and the good of his ministry could only be attributed to one source, to God alone. And so in these words, Jesus is already revealing himself to this young man as the Savior, as the eternal Son of God sent into the world to save sinners. And what a stark contrast this is from the attacks of the Pharisees and the chief priests, the teachers of the law, who back in Luke 11, chapter 11, they attributed the miracles of Jesus to the power of the devil. Here Jesus answers those accusations as well. No one is good except God. So in a very subtle and yet powerfully profound way, Jesus is calling this young man and all mankind to believe that he is God, that he is Lord, and to look to him as the way, the truth, and the light. After that, Jesus goes on to answer this man's question more directly. Look at verse 20. Jesus says, "You know the commands. You know the commands. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." All these commands are the second table of the law, what God requires in terms of our love for our neighbor. And notice the ruler's answer. "All these I have kept since I was a boy." There are two very astonishing aspects to this answer. First, notice the sincerity, the total sincerity of this man's response. He genuinely means what he says. He genuinely believes that he has kept God's law holy, that he has fulfilled what the law of God required when it came to honoring marriage, when it came to not murdering and not stealing and not bearing false witness and honoring and loving his parents. That's a very important point to understand in this passage. I'm not suggesting somehow this man did indeed obey these commandments perfectly. We know that's impossible. And Jesus himself made that very point in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. He showed the people, he showed us, how we break God's commandments, not just by deeds, but we break it with our tongues, don't we? Jesus exposed the secret sins of our minds, of our thoughts. We sin against our neighbor with our minds, with our thoughts, with our eyes, with our sinful desires. So Jesus wasn't agreeing with him. In fact, in just a moment, Jesus would expose, show to him that he was indeed a lawbreaker. But the important point we must see is this. Here is a man who, in all honesty, in all sincerity, believes he has kept the commandments of God purely and completely. And yet, where is he at this very moment? He falls before Jesus on his knees, still feeling lost, still feeling that he hasn't done enough, that he hasn't attained what he desires to attain, which is eternal life. So in a sense, where has all this obedience gotten him? Where has all this personal righteousness gotten him? How sad. After all that he has done, there's no confidence, there's no certainty, there's no surety that he has secured a place in God's eternal kingdom. And rightly so. Because his obedience will never be enough. That's what the law teaches us. Right? In that way, we can almost detect a cry of desperation coming from his soul, his heart. "Good teacher, what else must I do? What else is there?" Now, you may recall when we talk about the Reformation, for example, we think of Martin Luther. No matter what he did, no matter how many times he prayed, no matter how much he read Scripture or beat his own back with whips for penance for his sin, nothing outside the free grace of God through Jesus Christ the Savior could free him from that prison. Nothing else could give him peace with God. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" The very question determines the answer, doesn't it? So long as we look for what we can do, what we can bring to God, we will find no rest for our souls. As Augustine said, "Our restless soul must find its rest in God alone." And that brings us to another second surprising aspect of this answer. Notice where Jesus goes with his answer. He goes right to the law. He takes this man right to the law. "You know the commands. You know the law." That's surprising because we think, here this man comes saying, "What must I do to be saved?" In a sense, Jesus says, "Well, go to the law." It's surprising because we've been taught the law condemns, and the way of salvation is by grace. So what gives? why does Jesus take him to the law and not to the cross? Not to himself in that sense. Well, obviously, Jesus isn't proposing a new way of salvation, nor was he encouraging him to try a little harder. Jesus knew the heart of this young man. He saw his fatal flaw, and like the good teacher that he is, Jesus speaks to this man using his own language, using the very law that he claimed he had kept to show him his error, to show him where he was lacking. Someone once said that Christ sends the proud to the law, but he invites the humble to the gospel. And Jesus will send this man to the law to teach him something, to teach him what perfect love really requires, to teach him, to show him his own sin and misery, to expose within his own heart the full depravity and corruption, his true condition of his heart. And as Lord's Day 2 teaches us, that's the way the law functions. And if you see that in Lord's Day 2, if you see under question 3, those two verses that are footnoted, Romans 3, verse 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. We become aware of it. And also Romans 7, the Apostle Paul writes, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. And he gives an example. I would not have known what coveting was if the law had not said, do not covet. We heard that this morning. Don't covet your neighbor's house. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Well, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do that. Well, now you do. The law declared it. The law opened up our hearts and minds to see that. See, the law wasn't given to us to bring us to heaven. Absolutely not. The law was given to us to bring us to our knees in repentance before the God of our salvation. The law was given to us to show us the depths of our sins, to free us from that snare of self-righteousness and self-reliance. It was given to us to drive us to the God of mercy, to drive us to the God of grace, to drive us to the gospel, to the foot of the cross upon which Jesus Christ, our Savior, shed his blood and died. That's where we find salvation. That's where we find our assurance. That's where we find confidence. Only in the atoning blood of Christ, our Savior. He alone is good. He alone is our goodness, our righteousness before God. And people of God, we need to come before God every day, even in a sense every moment, confessing that very need, confessing our sins, repenting before God, seeing that we fall short of the perfect love which God requires all the time. And God's law, it's written on our hearts, and the Holy Spirit illumines our hearts and minds to convict us of our sin. That's what our conscience is, boys and girls. You know, we know we do something wrong, and we won't look at our mom and dad. We know we've done something wrong. Sometimes we hide from mom and dad when we do something wrong. That's our conscience telling us we've sinned. We need to get right with our parents. So not a day should pass without us pleading with our Heavenly Father, even as this man, in a sense, on our knees, but before our Father, pleading for grace, pleading for mercy, pleading for forgiveness. And not a day should pass without us going to Christ and finding that peace, that confidence and assurance in his finished work, that he has removed all of our sin, that he has removed all of our guilt and shame. We pray, Lord, what must we do to inherit eternal life? And the answer is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Place your trust in his righteousness, in his blood, in his finished work, not your own. So that is first. Jesus sends him to the law, to God's unbendable standard, to show him his sin. Secondly, we consider man's natural inability. After this ruler tells Jesus he has kept the commandments of God, Jesus says, you still lack one thing. You still lack one thing. And Jesus will will show him this, and he will put his love, he will put his claim to the test. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Again, be careful to understand what Jesus says. He certainly isn't saying, you're almost there. You're on the brink. You're one step away. Your obedience is almost perfect. If you can do this one last thing, then you can win the prize. Then you can follow me. That can't be the case. Because again, according to the law of God and the eyes of God, even the tiniest deviation from the law, the slightest infraction, the smallest transgression, the minutest detail that we leave undone when it comes to loving God and loving our neighbor, that is enough to condemn us to hell for all eternity. God, our holy God, and you know the rest of the Lord's days in this section go on to tell us that, how God demands perfect holiness, perfect righteousness, and he will not alter or change his demands no more than he himself can change who he is. In a few moments, we're going to sing from Psalm 15. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? The question of the psalmist is, who may approach the hill of the Lord? Who may? Who is holy enough? Who is righteous enough to have fellowship with God, in a sense? And the answer from the psalm is, only he whose walk is blameless, only the one who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, who has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong. And when we sing that in a few moments, the first thought should be, I certainly can't ascend the hill of the Lord. I certainly can't be in fellowship with my God. I can't approach God like this. I don't do what is righteous. I don't speak the truth from my heart. I slander my neighbor. I do my neighbor wrong. So the idea here is, no sinners allowed in the presence of God. No transgressors need apply. No one who is unholy can dwell in the house of the Lord. Only the one man who is perfectly righteous. And of course, we know who that is. The only one qualified to approach the Lord, to ascend into the hill of the Lord, to ascend into God's presence, is Jesus Christ, his own Son. So we note that in terms of this man's claim. And notice as well that instead of arguing with this young man and challenging his claim that he had kept all these other commandments since he was a boy, Jesus will simply point to one area of his life and show him where he is lacking. For as we've said, even the presence of one flaw, one weakness, is enough to undo us. And what area, to what area does Jesus point? He points to his great wealth. You see, in telling this young man to take all that he has and give to the poor, Jesus placed his finger on the chief sin in this man's life. He loved his wealth. His heart was set upon his earthly possessions. And in a manner of speaking, he loved his possessions. He loved his wealth more than he loved God. I think, too, of how Jesus came to the disciples, came to Peter and James and John, and telling the fishermen, come follow me. They left, as they would later say, they left those things and followed Jesus. But this man, not so much. He's not ready. And in this way, Jesus performed what we could say, open heart surgery on this man's heart, on this man's life. Jesus was cutting deep with his scalpel, cutting beneath that healthy-looking exterior, that fatty tissue. He's cutting beyond the outward layer of righteousness to expose the blockage, to expose the death, the disease, the corruption that was hidden within this man's heart. Jesus was showing him that true godliness does not consist of outward actions. No, true godliness begins in the heart. It is measured by the sincerity of one's love, by the sincerity of one's affection and devotion to the Lord our God. And what God requires, what true godliness requires, is nothing less than perfect love. Perfect love. Loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. That is what God requires. And in telling this man to sell all he had, to dispossess himself of all his earthly treasure, Jesus was calling this young man to love the Lord his God with, above all else, to do exactly what the law says, to perfectly love God. This was a test of true faith, of pure love. And as it turns out, the pain from the surgery is evident. Verse 23, when he heard this, he became sad. The word there is deeply grieved, even cut to the soul, because he was a man of great wealth. This rich young ruler walked away from the good teacher, sad, dejected, because he realized, maybe for the first time in his life, that deep within his heart, deep within his soul, he loved something else more than he loved God. By his own inability to sell all that he had and give to the poor, he showed he desired earthly riches more than the treasure of everlasting life. And that is a snapshot. That is a moment in time of the human condition as we ourselves are sold as slaves into sin. This is what it means to be depraved, to love the things of this world more than we love God. In the aftermath of this encounter, Jesus warns his disciples, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And by using that illustration, Jesus was emphasizing the impossibility. As you boys and girls know, the eye of a needle, if I held a needle up before you today, you couldn't even see the needle, much less the hole in the eye or the top of that needle through which we thread something to sew. The eye of the needle is something so hard to see. Well, Jesus is stressing the impossibility of the fact that we can put a camel, which is a gigantic animal, through the eye of that needle no more than a rich man can enter into the kingdom of God. That's impossible. And Jesus was showing the impossibility of someone who trusts in his wealth, who loves his wealth more than anything else in this world. And it's not the possession of wealth that Jesus says eliminates one from the kingdom, but again, it's loving that wealth. As 1 Timothy 6 says, it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. So Jesus is saying our love for God must be pure, unmixed, undivided from anything else in all the world. And seeing this man then walk away and dejected, the disciples pick up on what Jesus said and they ask the right question. Who then can be saved? That's the right question. Who then can be saved? Now understand this, the rich in that day were believed to be the most blessed of all people. And certainly the disciples recognized this man for who he was. He was a rich man, blessed by God, prospered by God. He was a man who was well respected. He was a man who was pious, upright. Think of him as a community leader perhaps, a recognizable, an honorable man in the community. And if this man can't enter the kingdom of God, then who can? If this man can't be saved, then who can be saved? Jesus answered, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Only God can do the impossible. Only God can save the unsavable. Only God can turn a rich man's heart away from his wealth and unto himself in true faith and love. And God saved the unsavable. God did the impossible by sending the Son, who was the righteous one, by sending the one who would be righteousness in our place, who by his life of obedience and by his death on the cross saved us so God could see us dressed in his righteousness. You see, again, God can't change the requirements of his law, but God by his grace can change the natural tendencies and disposition of our fallen and sinful hearts. Even though we are cursed by sin, even though, as we confess, we have that natural tendency to hate God and our neighbor and love the things of this earth more than anything else, to indulge the desires of our flesh and to even live in hatred with our neighbor, God can change that. But again, outside of his saving grace, that cannot be done. Outside of that saving, intervening grace of God, that cannot be done. We will still love sin more than we love God. But God does the impossible, and he saves us from our sinful selves. He creates within us a new heart. He implants within us a new nature. So he not only saves us from sin, but he sanctifies us unto himself. And as Paul would later write in Romans, when we're raised with Christ, we're resurrected to newness of life, and we live as new creatures with new hearts, renewed minds, giving us a new disposition of our souls so that we no longer live according to the old nature we had in our sin, but now we live according to the Holy Spirit who is at work within us. And it is only through the power of the Spirit that we can die to the things of this world, that we can leave them behind and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, following where he leads. And that's the promise Jesus made to his disciples. I tell you the truth, no one. What a wonderful assurance this is for his disciples who have left everything to follow. I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children. That means that those who professed faith in Jesus Christ in those days had broken families, or perhaps a spouse was converted to Christ, but the unbelieving spouse lived in belief with his Jewish faith and hated Jesus and hated the way. That split the family. Or here you are as parents, proud Jewish parents, and your children grow up believing in Jesus Christ. That divides the family. That splits the family. Faith in Jesus Christ divides, doesn't it? It divides families. It divides one from another. It calls us out of a life of sin, maybe even a life of a wealthy businessman to a new life outside of that, leaving that behind for the sake of Christ. No one who has left these things for my sake, Jesus assures them, will fail to receive many times as much in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. In other words, what we leave behind in this world is nothing compared to the treasures we receive as being children of God, co-heirs with Christ for all of our heavenly blessings. Jesus can say that. He can promise that because he knows that only those called by God and saved by grace and freed from sin and empowered by the Spirit will demonstrate such love and practice such devotion and sacrifice. We will not look to ourselves, but look to Christ. The disciples, they demonstrated that love when they left everything to follow him. They loved Jesus with heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what's wrong with the 84% who claim to be Christian, and yet their lives don't show it. They demonstrate by their lives that they do not love the Lord. They want to call Jesus good teacher, but they refuse to listen to his call to leave their life of sin and follow him. They refuse to look to Jesus and to love him with all their being. But what about you? What about us? Do we hear the voice of the good teacher calling out to us today? Do we hear the call of grace, the call of the gospel to die into our sin, to look to Christ for salvation, to leave behind us our lives of sin, our sinful desires, our greed, our want for wealth? And do we hear the call to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength? Yes, for sinful man, this is impossible. But for the God of grace, for those reborn in Christ, this is not only a wonderful possibility, but this is a blessed reality. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your word to look to, Father, for guidance, that we have your word, Father, to look to for the admonishment we need, but most of all, Father, that in doing so we can see Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, the one who calls us, the one who claims us, the one who calls us to leave all these things of the world and to cling to him in faith. We pray, Lord, that you will bless us with the love that you require of us. We know, Father, that in Jesus Christ you have already accomplished this. Lord, you have kept the law holy for us in Christ. And yet now, Lord, give us hearts of love that we might love you as we're called to love, with heart, soul, mind, and strength, demonstrating that every day, that we would leave behind us the things of this world, the sin, Lord, that clings to us, even the desires that come upon us, that, Lord, we would desire nothing more than Jesus Christ and eternal life. Help us, Father, to understand this each day, to call out to you, Father, for forgiveness, and to look to you for grace and confidence in all things. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.